Zechariah 8, I'll pick up reading in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, If it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days, these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid, for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy, for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men everywhere against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you are a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, Just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things are things I hate. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Amen. As we saw last week in Zechariah chapter 7, if you go back for just a moment to verse 2, there was a delegation sent from Bethel. Bethel was a bit north of Jerusalem. They sent a couple of brothers, a couple of men, to inquire of the priest, to inquire of the prophet, as to whether or not they should continue the fasts that they had engaged in. They had several fast days set apart in remembrance of the exile and in various things that had gone on in Israel. Specifically, they were asking about the fast in the fifth month. If you look at verse 3, to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophet, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? This was specifically the remembrance or the recollection of the destruction of the temple. It was in the fifth month. And certainly now the rebuilding of their temple would suggest to the people whether or not they needed to continue in this fast seeing as how their temple was being rebuilt? Seemed like a very good question. Seemed like a very legitimate question. But the nature of the answer suggests that perhaps their intentions were not sincere. It seems as if they had fallen into sort of a rote obedience, just an externalism, going through the motions. And so God, through Zechariah, uses this opportunity to instruct them concerning genuine religion. Notice back in chapter 7, verses 8 to 10, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." And then there's a bit of a history lesson in verses 11 to 14. He highlights the time prior to the exile, prior to their captivity by Babylon, about how they sinned. They had grieved God, and God therefore sent Babylon to judge them, to chasten them. And so chapter 8 continues this very theme. This delegation is still there. They've asked the question whether or not they should continue to keep this fast in the fifth month. Well, chapter 8 looks at the blessing of God, and then it answers the question specifically later on in chapter 8. But if in Zechariah 7 they're reproved for their shallow or empty ritualism, and they are reminded of the fact that they had ended up in exile because of their sin, Zechariah 8 answers the question from a positive viewpoint or a positive vantage point. He is highlighting the blessing of God upon this people. And that ought to put the wind beneath our sails to cause us to press onward in the fear of God and in the joy of His Holy Spirit. Now, there are probably several ways to break down chapter 8. We will not focus on every detail. In case you didn't get enough in the Sunday school morning hour in terms of Sabbath and didn't get enough in Galatians, I thought, why not a whole chapter in Zechariah tonight, just to sort of round off the day and put us all into information overload so that tomorrow our heads will ache. We won't get into every detail, but there are, as I observe it, five sections in chapter 8. Again, I know you hear five and you go, wow, this is going to be a humdinger. But we're going to just scratch the surface, see how the prophet answers the question, and see how he is speaking primarily of the blessing of God during the time of Messiah. He is pointing toward a future time in Jerusalem's history. He is actually speaking about that time under Christ when Gentiles will be included in the covenant blessings. In fact, he uses that blessed statement or illustration in verse 23. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" The blessing of the Lord will come upon those from various nations. And as we'll see when we compare some passages in the New Testament, he is speaking about the time of Christ. He is speaking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He is speaking about the time that we are currently living in. That time between the first and the second coming of our Lord Jesus, when the gospel is being preached and sinners are being saved and added to His church. The first element of chapter 8 is in verses 1 to 8. And it speaks of the restoration of Zion to God's favor. Zion is often used synonymously with Jerusalem. It is the city of David. It is that favored place of God Most High. We might refer to it as the church. The New Testament makes that equation. We've seen that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. You've not come to Mount Sinai, but rather you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to that Jerusalem which is above. That is God's people. He is speaking of the blessing of the Lord upon the church. Notice in verses 1 and 2, the zeal of the Lord is manifest for Zion. He says, "I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her." In the visionary portion in chapter 1, verse 14, the same thing is repeated, or the same thing is stated. Proclaimed, saying, "Thus the Lord says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal." So whatever promises are made in Zechariah chapter 8, they're not left to chance. They're not left to the goodness or the inherent goodness of man. they're not left to the ingenuity of the church, but rather the driving force behind those promises is the zeal of Jehovah, the zeal of God Most High. He is zealous for Zion. He is zealous for His people. He is about building His church so that the gates of hell may not prevail against it. Hopefully you are familiar with this language from Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Very popular, very famous, very important passage of Holy Scripture that I'm sure we recite or think about at least one time a year. But it is easily overlooked that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform all that is promised in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." Notice, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Brethren, do you realize that as we engage in church, when we gather here Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out, when we participate through prayer or through giving or other activities in terms of evangelism or missions, the zeal of the Lord of hosts himself is behind that. We don't undertake in our own strength. We don't try to accomplish spiritual things in our own power. We don't look for blessing in the ingenuity or ability of man. We look to the Spirit, we look to the living and true God who has promised His presence with His people that when they engage in the things that He has called them to, He will be zealous to bless them. That's what these exiles or these returning exiles were encouraged to consider, that the zeal of Jehovah was with them. God speaks of His return. The Zion's favor has been restored because God is there. Notice in verse 3, "I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." That's a blessing right there. Remember that going into the exile, I'm asking you to think. I'm asking you to rehearse history. I'm asking you to consider the prophet. Remember in Ezekiel chapters 8 to 10, there is a vivid depiction of God withdrawing Himself from the temple. That's the issue. That's the problem. It's not so much that they lost their temple. It's not so much that they lost their city. It's not so much that they were exiled over into Babylon. It was that God had departed from them. The glory of the Lord had withdrawn from them. That's why Zechariah begins in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." And so in Zechariah 8, God is saying, my favor is upon Zion in the very real sense that I am now with them. I am in their midst, and therefore Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Isaiah and Micah envision a day when the nations will come to the mountain of the Lord in order to be taught the law of the Lord. Again, that's new covenant blessing. That is the church of Jesus Christ. That is that place where the gospel is proclaimed and the word of God is taught. These prophets are looking forward to what we live in. And we ought to be encouraged about that. Notice verses 4 to 6. The peace of Zion is seen in the old men and the old women, and the young boys and the young girls. It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Look at what he says here. Verse 4. "Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets." Doesn't that speak of peace? I mean, isn't that a good thing when old people are sitting on their porch sipping a iced tea and holding their canes and talking about how great life is, and kids are playing in the streets? Could there be a more vivid picture of peace in a city? The contrast is sharp with what we saw in Zechariah 7. What did God do to Jerusalem? What did God do to Judah as a result of their sin? He made it desolate. That once desolate city now is populated with old people and young people, and they are engaged in all of the good things that life holds, that God holds out for His people. T.V. Moore makes this observation. He said, old age and childhood grace a community, the one by its venerableness and the other by its beauty. So you older people are venerable, younger people, you're beautiful, according to T.V. Moore. It's a good depiction. What about those of us who are in between? We're neither venerable nor beautiful. We're just kind of in limbo there. He says, but they also prove its peace and prosperity. Now listen, great point. Remember what they had come out of. He said, when war, famine, pestilence, or anarchy have been raging, there are but few of either class. In other words, when desolation hits a city, who's the first victim? The old and the young. Why? They don't have the physical strength and stamina. Nothing against them, but they don't have the ability, and so therefore they are oftentimes the first victims. So the presence of older people, the presence of younger people bespeak a time of prosperity, a time of peace, a time of blessing. He says their feebleness makes them the earliest victims. And then in verses 7 and 8, there is the gathering of the remnant. God says, from the east and the west, I will gather my people, and they shall return to Jerusalem. He uses the language of the covenant. Verse 8, they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So he's speaking of a time of great blessing and favor. Notice, secondly, based on that, verses 9 to 15 is an encouragement to persevere. Remember, there's a historical situation going on. They're building the temple. They're about 2 years off the mark. They got about 2 years left. Haggai and Zechariah were sent to preach to these people so that they would build. They came to encourage them. They weren't coaches. They weren't team leaders. They weren't shaking pom-poms. But rather, they were thus saying the Lord to these brethren so that they would be faithful in the task that God had given to them. Notice verse 9. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. Let your hands be strong. It's a great exhortation. It's repeated again at the end of verse 13. Let your hands be strong. Don't be whiners. Don't be wimps. Don't be babies. Don't kowtow to the trials and difficulties that there are. But rather, let your hands be strong. And if that was applicable to this people building the second temple, isn't that applicable to the people of God today engaged in evangelism and the missionary enterprise? Jesus has promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He has called His bride. He has called His church to function in an assisting role to Him. And we are to do so with earnestness. We aren't to be limp-wristed. We aren't to go about it half-hearted. We aren't to be dainty. We aren't to be slovenly or lazy in these things. But rather, we are to let our hands be strong. We're to put our hand to the plow and not look back. We're to be like these people who, with sword in one hand and trowel in the other, built the temple. I love what Nehemiah says concerning this group. He said, at least when they go to build the city, when they build the wall of the city, the temple had been finished by Nehemiah's time, but they're building the city up. They're rebuilding the wall. And it said, the people had a mind to work. I love that. Wonder if today the church could be said, the people have a mind to work. Not because we got to get saved. We're saved. God has called us to function in a particular way. Are we about the task of kingdom building? Are we about the task of evangelism or missions? Are we the kind of people that 10 people from another nation would lay their hand upon our sleeve and say, tell us about this Lord? I mean, isn't that the picture? It says, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, you say, well, I'm not a Jew. Yes, you are. Remember, it applies to New Covenant era. What does Paul say a true Jew is in Romans chapter 2? It's not one who's circumcised outwardly, but he's circumcised inwardly. You're regenerate. You're born again. You are a believer in Jesus. Therefore, you are a Jew. This is why Paul can say to the Galatians in Galatians 6:16, peace be upon the Israel of God. This is why in Hebrews chapter 10, the language of Israel and Judah is applied to the church. We ask ourselves, has anybody ever put his hand on your sleeve and said, hey, I hear that God is with you. I'd like to know something about this. I hear that you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's that like? I mean, the idea is that people are living in a hope-filled sort of a way that would be attractive to others. Remember, God made Israel to be a nation to mediate blessings to the peoples around them. They failed. So Jesus is the one in whom blessings are mediated. He uses His church to shine His lights and to hold forth that word of truth. Brethren, we need to let our hands be strong. The old boys, the old authors spoke of the church militant and the church triumphant. The church triumphant envisions the day when we're in heaven. We've triumphed. The church on earth is the church militant. That doesn't mean we shoot people. Doesn't mean we take knives and gut people. But it means we have a militant Christianity. We are those who are in earnest concerning our God and our Savior. We are those who want to see the kingdom advance. And if we are not able to give or go, we are praying. We are doing something. We are letting our hands be strong because the mission is the Lord's and He has called us to serve in His sphere. And then notice, He speaks of the current trials that they are suffering, verses 9 and 10. And then He promises blessing, verses 11 to 15. Verse 12, the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give her increase. The same sorts of things that He had said in Haggai chapter 2. Remember, Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. They're preaching and speaking the same message forth to encourage the people to keep swinging the hammer, to keep showing up to work, to keep laying the stones, to keep doing what they're doing because God is in it. He is for them. He is going to bless them. He speaks of reversing their status as a curse. Notice in verse 13, it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. And then the Lord says He has a determination to do them good. You can compare this with Jeremiah 32. We'll look at that in just a moment. But look at what He says in verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Isn't that great? What's God determined to do? Good for His people. He's not determined to ruin us. He's not determined to kill us. He's not determined to judge us. He's not determined to throw us into hell. In Jeremiah 32, in a promise of the new covenant, same sort of language is used. Jeremiah 32, verse 36. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Jeremiah's writing on the opposite side. It is just prior to and during the time when Jerusalem is being sacked. That's when Jeremiah lived. Jeremiah saw the siege of Jerusalem. Jeremiah saw the destruction of his city. That's why Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. He cried after he saw the city in ruins and in rubble. So on his side of it, he is, as a vessel of the Lord, promising new covenant blessing. Notice in verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. God is committed to carrying out His plan. God is not frustrated. God is not thwarted. God is not stopped. He is marching on through history by the power of His Spirit and the enthronement of Jesus Christ to build a glorious church. and he will not be confounded. That is good news. Third observation, or the third section in this passage, verses 16 and 17, it's a call to sincere religion. He repeats what he's already said in chapter 7, verses 8 to 10. The post-exilic community must manifest truth, must manifest a commitment to the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. They must not only do so externally, but they must do so internally. Don't just not, you know, tell a lie to your brother's face, or don't just deceive him externally, but notice in verse 17, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. You see, you betray the command. If outwardly you say, oh, love and peace and happiness and oh, you're great, but inwardly you despise your brother. You can't do that. That's not biblical religion. That's not the real deal. Jesus saves us externally and internally. Jesus saves us. He changes our hearts so that what we do externally flows from that vantage point. And that is what the prophet is saying. Verses 16 and 17. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these are things I hate, says the Lord. Remember what Jerusalem is now called. It is the city of truth. That finds its point of application in the church. It's the church called, according to Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The pillar and the ground of the truth. Within the church, we are not supposed to lie to one another. We're not supposed to harbor grudges toward one another. We're not supposed to deceive one another. We're not supposed to speak ill of one another. We are to let no corrupt speech proceed from our mouth, but we're to seek to edify one another with our tongues. We're not supposed to be hypocrites, saying on the one hand how I love God and yet hating my brother. We're not supposed to open up the hymn book and talk about God or talk to God and tell Him how much we love Him while harboring hatred for a brother or sister in our midst. You can't do that. Zion isn't about hypocrisy. Zion is identified as a place of truth. Notice fourthly, the specific answer to the question. God didn't forget. Remember, should we fast in the fifth month? Wasn't that the question? Zechariah did what preachers do. They take a long way around. Somebody asks a question. Well, before I answer, let me say these 10 things, and then I'll get back here. Zechariah is a preacher, just like a New Covenant preacher. Isn't that what he does? These delegates come from Bethel. Should we keep fasting in the fifth month? Reproof, history lesson, future blessing, all these things. And now notice, verse 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. No more fasting. Not ever. We see in the New Testament fasting. There's a place for fasting. Someday we'll look at that doctrine or we'll look at that teaching. You should have some familiarity with it, is to abstain from food or something for a season of time, to humble yourself under God and to spend some time in prayer. But he's talking about those particular days of those particular months associated with the exile. You don't need to do that anymore. You don't need to keep the fast in the fifth month, recalling the destruction of the temple. Because you've got a temple now, and your gladness and joy should be turned into feasting. That's what this whole chapter is about. From fasting to feasting. God has promised His presence. God has promised His blessing. We ought not to be downcast as a result, but we ought to respond with feasting and with joy and with celebration. And the implication based on this shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Notice, therefore, love, truth, and peace. In all of your joy, in all of your feasting, in all of your happiness, in all of your responding to God favorably, therefore, love, truth, and peace. Don't ever forget that. You can't ever forget those doctrines, love and or truth and peace. You've got to love that stuff. That's what gives great earnestness to the application of this feasting. Then the fifth and final thing, chapter 8, verses 20 to 23, the promise of Gentile inclusion into gospel blessing. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 20, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Again, Jerusalem in the new covenant is the church. We see that in Galatians 4. We'll see it in more detail, God willing, in a few months from now. Galatians 4, Paul gives an allegory. He talks about Hagar and he talks about Sarah. He says that Hagar corresponds to the Jerusalem that now is. That is the one who keeps us in bondage. He's talking about Judaism. And then he talks about Sarah as being the Jerusalem which is above, who is the mother of us all, who brings freedom and liberty and blessing. We already rehearsed or mentioned Romans chapter 2. You're a Jew if you're circumcised inwardly. Jerusalem and Zion is Old Covenant language for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is speaking about the time of Messiah when the gospel goes forth throughout the earth and the nations, the Gentiles, the peoples flock to be converted under Christ. Best I can do is to read more on this. I've mentioned T.V. Moore's commentary on the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's the Geneva series. Excellent. But listen to what he says. I think he nails this. We'll close in just a moment. He says, when this prediction was uttered, speaking about all these peoples coming, ten men from other nations laying their hand upon a Jewish man's sleeve, saying, we want to know the Lord. We want you to tell us about your God. We know that you have contact with the living God. He says, when this prediction was uttered, nothing seemed more hopelessly improbable than its fulfillment. They heard that and said, what are you kidding me? Are you out of your mind, Zechariah? Are you crazy? We got half a temple. We're a ragtag crew. 50,000 of us came out of Babylon. Small numbers. It's not the splendor that you seem to be indicating we're going to see. He says, the Jews were a poor, despised, obscure tribe in the heart of Syria, whose existence was only known to the mighty world by their furnishing a trophy to the victorious arms of Babylon. It's their only claim to fame. They were conquered by Babylon. He says, Greece was just rising in the firmament of human history. And as she ascended to her brilliant zenith, her track was marked by the sweeping of the phalanxes of Alexander and the legions of Antiochus over the hills and valleys of Judea. And yet this prophecy remained unfulfilled. Rome was then in the rugged feebleness of her wolf-nursed infancy and slowly continued to grow until she reached that gigantic stature in which she ruled the earth, and her conquering legions under Pompey again swept over this fated land and even desecrated the places of her holy solemnities. 500 years rolled away, and yet this prophecy remained unfulfilled. Indeed, seemed further from fulfillment than when it was uttered. You ever realize that when God spoke to the people, very often when He would make a covenant with them, the next scene would be failure? I mean, remember when God in Genesis 3 gives that promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent? What happens? The first seed of the woman kills his brother. Right? What happens? He calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, makes a promise to him that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What do we find Abraham doing? Though he was a man of faith, though contrary to hope, in hope believed, what do we find Abraham doing? Lying. When God comes and speaks to the people afterwards often fail. What's the point? It's to highlight the covenant faithfulness is not in the people. It's in the God of the people. Always keep that in mind as you read. In fact, the Old Testament, in many respects, is failure upon failure upon failure upon failure in terms of the people to demonstrate the faithfulness of God. That's the point. We don't stay in our covenant because we're faithful. We stay in our covenant because God is faithful. Never forget that. He says, "But at length the time arrived, and there came to Jerusalem," Acts 2, "men out of every nation under heaven, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, all came up to Jerusalem to seek the face of Jehovah, and from the lips of a Jew they heard words that caused them to cry out, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' They scattered to their own homes again and carried with them the strange words that had so deeply moved their souls. And being followed by these wonder-working men, there soon began to work a new life among the nations of the earth. And this life took hold in its origin and efficacy upon a Jew. Greece, with her polished dialectics, Rome, with her mailed mightiness, Asia, with her soft voluptuousness, all submitted to the authority of a Savior who was a Jew. All rested their hopes for eternity upon a Jew, and soon received as divinely inspired the words and writings of men who were Jews. 10 men from every nation would lay their hand upon the sleeve of a Jew and say, 'We want to go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Zechariah is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is preaching about Gentile inclusion. He is telling us what Jesus makes clear in Matthew 28. Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the ultimate application of Zechariah's prophecy is in the messianic reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant era, the church, the time between the first and the second advent of Christ, when sinners are being saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. This chapter, hopefully, will play itself out in your prayer life. Take verses 20 to 23 to your prayer closet. Consider those promises. Consider the reality of God's pervasive blessing of the nations of the earth, and pray accordingly. Pray that God will raise men up. Pray that God will send men out. Pray that God will bless sinners with the understanding of who Jesus is. And as well, take this chapter and look at what Zechariah says in terms of our own practical Christianity. Brethren, if you speak lies, if you are filled with falsehood, if you are not a just man or a peaceful man, you need to repent. For those who have come to the Lord Jesus now partake of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and they must look like what Zechariah describes here as genuine religion. And if you don't know the Savior to whom Zechariah is pointing, He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says very clearly, believe on Him and you will be saved from your sins. Zechariah, this somewhat obscure prophet in the 5th century B.C., has a world of information for the church and the world today. Well, let us pray and ask God to help us to apply these things. Father, we ask that You would just give us an understanding into these blessed things that You have spoken. And we pray that You would help us to understand how they work themselves out in the life of the church and how the gospel is to go forth from sea to sea, and Christ will have dominion. God, we thank You for Psalm 72 that we sang before the preaching of Your Word. And we thank You for all of these prophets and all of the New Testament data. The fact that the Roman Empire was such a threat and an enemy to the Church of Christ, but she has been subdued. That all of Your enemies will ultimately be subdued. We look forward, God, to that day when that final enemy, even death itself, is subdued by our blessed Redeemer. We ask now that you would go with us, that you would watch over your people, that you would grant us the grace to love truth, to love your word, and to apply it in our own lives. And we ask through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.